healing touch of Jesus that belongs to Him. I may not receive it all in this life that I must have. I will not receive it all, but I will receive enough of it to make it to the next life, where the struggles of this life I don't consider to be a hindrance. Reading again from Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Why? Because I've mixed that understanding with trust, with faith in Jesus, that no matter what I'm going through, He is with me, and it is worth it.
This is Cross Reference Radio with our pastor and teacher, Rick Gaston. Rick is the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville. Don't forget to stay with us after today's message to hear more information about Cross Reference Radio, specifically how you can get a free copy of this teaching. Now, here's Pastor Rick in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, verse 1.
Matthew, the disciple and apostle of Jesus Christ, writes of that moment when Jesus came down from the mountain after giving the Sermon on the Mount. And so often as life is, after a good Bible teaching, there's the enemy challenging with either something petty or something big, but it's a challenge nonetheless. And for Jesus on this day, it was a leper. Luke tells us that he was full of leprosy. And again, the Bible leaves out the odors that would belong to the people that were beggars and disjointed and put out, living out in the street and poverty and hunger, sickness, disease. And of course, the Lord cleanses the leper, acts as both priest and prophet, a man of God with authority, and prophet in saying that you are clean, and that was the exclusive task of the priest, and there the Lord, of course, being the Messiah, embracing the ministry of the prophet and the priest, all in one action. Jesus put his hand on him in response to the leper's request and said, "I am willing, be cleansed," and that was that. And one of the lessons from this is that the law of Moses was powerless to overcome so many things that belong to our suffering, that it was limited in a greater way, but grace in the person of Jesus Christ has powerful. We conclude that the grace of God is power of God. It is His kindness upon us. And so much in life we see causes us to be depressed, especially when we see the suffering of so many others. Solomon writes about it in Ecclesiastes. And I think Solomon is a bit confused as he writes about it. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, he says, "Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praise the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun." Well, we listen to Solomon's words and we say, thank God that it is answered in the New Testament. It is answered by our Lord, that is not the end of the story. Solomon was confused and depressed because he saw things under the sun. He did not see them from above the sun. He did not have heaven's view of what was taking place. And whenever a Christian begins to look at things through the eyes of events that are taking place around them and not from the throne of heaven, they become defeated, depressed, and confused. In the letter to the Hebrews, in the 4th chapter, we read this very short verse, verse 2, well, not so short as verses go, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." What a profound revelation. That's what was going on with much of Solomon's life. Intellectual agreement with the things of God is not enough. If that's all you have, you really haven't moved very far. You might not be born again. There must be more to the Christian than just agreeing with Jesus. It tells us here again in Hebrews verse 2 of chapter 4, that all that they saw and all that they received and all that they heard did not profit them because there was no faith mixed in with it. What is the solution then? What is the solution to Solomon's great disappointment at the state of those who are being bullied by life? What is the response to those who hear but only intellectually, and the heart is not really involved. They never really felt the Lord, discerned His presence, is the language that Paul uses in Corinthians. And the solution is found in John's Gospel in chapter 3. It's a very short verse this time. John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 30, it is John the Baptist, and he is pointing towards Jesus, and he says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That is the solution. I must be less self-centered and more Christ-centered. I must be more concerned about God. Then clearly the things under the sun will to me be better understood, that it is God on the throne who controls all that takes place under the sun. And the misery of this life will ultimately be engaged and satisfied by Him, the power of the gospel. We read, before I read from Romans, and all that I'm saying, it's a lengthy introduction, but it's a sort of a summary, a commentary on the verses to come in Romans. And the thing about the Roman letter, there have been so many differing opinions written about it that I fear so many Christians are confused about Romans when they should not be. Paul did not sit down to write a letter to confuse the Christians that were in the church at Rome. He sat there to enlighten them. He wrote the letter to make them understand what their faith was all about. And so many have taken this letter and turned it into this doctrinal Doolittle letter. And that's not what it was meant to be. So if, as you're reading Romans, you begin to think too hard, you probably need to set it down for a minute, because you'll miss its meanings that way. But coming back to the point that I wanted to make about Solomon looking at life and saying, isn't it better that we did not live? All of the horror and all of the sorrow, this is a line right out of hell. And of course, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is given free rein to express himself as an intelligent man who's drifted from God, and then at the end, he comes back to where he needs to be, in the presence of God and serving the Lord. And so the answer of the New Testament to Solomon's words, it's better that we would not have been born rather than to have to go through these things, the Bible disagrees, the New Testament disagrees. Paul writes in Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Better is coming, and it makes it all worth it." He again writes in 1 Corinthians, actually that's not where I'm at, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen," that would be under the sun, "but at the things which are not seen," that is into the spiritual world, into the spiritual world of the God of truth, because you can look into the spiritual world in the wrong direction. That's what voodoo and witchcraft and all those anti-God things are about. He continues, Paul does in 2 Corinthians 4, "For the things which are seen are temporary." That is what carnality is. That is what the natural universe is, temporary. "But the things which are not seen are eternal," and that is the spirit in its proper context. As Jesus said, those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so, again, God's grace, it is a display of power. We read about it when we first began our study in Romans chapter 1, there in the 16th verse, one of the great verses of the Bible. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." It is the good news. That's what the word gospel means. "For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And then he goes on in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 in verse 18, and there we read, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing," those who look at things under the sun. "But," he continues, "to us who are being saved," the message of the cross, "to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." I am not for all these books that have 5 steps to share your faith and 2 steps to do this and 9 steps. I have 1 step. It is to Jesus Christ, because there is the power of God. And if we can get Christians to be excited about their faith, you won't need a resident evangelist to come on the scene and bail you out of some witnessing moment. You'll be able to do it yourself. If you have a passion and love for Jesus and His Word, according to the Word, and you are active in these things, you will not be an activist for Christ. You will be a witness for Jesus Christ, and it is much greater. There is much more authority. You see, an activist can be a liar still. An activist can be a fraud. An activist can be wrong and confused and doomed. But a witness of Jesus Christ has seen him, is saved by him, is touched by him, belongs to him, is family with him. And that opens up a world of power. And this is what Paul is talking about. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation for all who believe. That should be something that we have total faith in, mixed with faith, lest we become like those whom the writer of the Hebrews addressed. With that, we turn now to Romans 7, and hopefully keeping all of that in mind, because I think it is germane to what is going on in this last paragraph of this Romans 7 letter. There in verse 13 where we left off, but before we left off, we had another review. What happened, Paul, in the first part of this letter, was trying to tell the Jewish Christians in Rome that they were dead now to the law. That if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. We're not under the law. It's the grace of God. Again, coming off the mountain from giving that great Sermon on the Mount that is not possible to carry out without the power of the Holy Spirit. You and I have no righteousness apart from Jesus Christ. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is upon us. We also have no power in Christ apart from the Holy Spirit. Those are non-negotiable terms that have been given to us by God. They belong to us. And so Paul is saying in the first part of this letter, you're dead to the law. You're no longer under the rules and rites of new moons and Sabbaths and circumcisions and this and that. Now you have a relationship. You are dead to the law, but you are joined to a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. You follow not a code, but you follow a person out of love. This was all new to Paul because, see, as a religious fanatic, he did not have a relationship with God. He thought he was doing God's service by killing God's people. He thought if he followed a code that he was automatically correct. And he was surprised to find out that he was on the other side of righteousness. And so now we come to verse 13, and Paul continues, "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not." 10 times in this letter, Paul says, "Certainly not." In defense of the law of Moses. 10 commandments, 10 defenses. Kind of works out that way. And this is what he's saying. He's talking about the law of Moses. He's saying the law of Moses has nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with me. In fact, the law excites rebellion in me. What is it about speed limit signs that make us want to go faster than what they say? The only known cure to speed limit signs is cruise control. Other than that, you're all at risk. Well, that is what the law is like to the Christian. The law says, no, do not do this. And we find something else in us saying, no, but I must do it. I want to do it. I can't stop wanting to do it. I'm going to do it. And then we find we do it again. And this is what Paul's argument was in the beginning of this chapter, that the law exposes the sin that is already in us, and the signature of sin is death. And all that man thinks that he creates and invents and does and all of his creative skills, he still can't do away with death. It is the mark of sin, and only God can deal with it. And so when Paul says, "Has what is good become death to me?" Well, certainly not. Not if you're right with God. It can be if you reject him. He says, but sin, continuing in verse 13, that it might appear sin, that we would see it, was producing death, taking advantage of the law in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful, disgusted with it, wanting no parts of it, seeing the straight stick next to the crooked stick. You know, I like the analogy. I remember as a child, the first time I saw a refrigerator moved, I couldn't believe how dirty the floor was, where the refrigerator, was not. And then the spot where it was so nice and clean. So that contrast was a stark contrast. And that is what the law does for us. It is a stark contrast of the state of man in his sinful state versus what God would desire for man. Remember, the essence of sin is to take that which is good and ruin it through abuse. And that's what also is being stated here. Sin is exceedingly sinful. It corrupts the good things. The law becomes a corruption to me because I can't do it, because sin is in me. He continues in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." That is my natural state. Now, he's also talking about a Christian. He's not talking about an unbeliever in that, and that will come out. In the 7th chapter of Romans, the personal pronouns, over 40 times, we find personal pronouns all over, I, me, and my. Because essentially, that is the immature Christian. By the time we come to chapter 8, though, which is a picture of the matured Christian, twice, maybe three times, and in the context of victory, the pronouns go away, and where they stay, they exalt the Lord. Don't forget that as we move forward through the 7th chapter. He continues, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." There's not a person in this room that doesn't understand what that means. You can either confuse all of that with doctrinal doolittles again, or you can look at it for what it says. There's no hidden verse somewhere else in the Bible that checks this, that changes it, in other words. This is exactly what he is saying sin has done to us. He's not trivializing it. He's not excusing it. He's not saying, oh, therefore, so don't worry about your sin. See, that's the Gnostics. That's when John wrote his letters, especially 1 John. He was dealing with those advocates of sin in the name of Jesus. And that's why he called them, we should read 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." The Gnostics, I don't have to love you. It's my sinful side talking. And they would excuse themselves. And they taught this as a theological system to advocate sin. Now, coming back here to Romans, Paul is not advocating sin. He's calling it like it is. He's saying this is the damage sin has done to us. I like this part where he says, "I do not understand." He doesn't write a book on the analysis of sin by Saul of Tarsus, PhD in theological studies, conference speaker, author, family member. You know, if you ride on a bus, you can now write a book about a bus. You're an authority. Look, a cat bit you. Well, you can write a book on being bitten by cats, because now your authority, it has happened to you. Satan trips us up. You know, those, you get your feelings hurt. How many Christians get their feelings hurt and can't recover? They want to be forgiven. They just don't want to forgive. They want to hold everyone else to high standards. They just don't want to be held to high standards. That is hypocrisy. And may it not be found in us. The church is not a masquerade party. It's not a ball we come to hiding who we are. Now, granted, there's a part of all of us that's sinful that we always want to hide and keep in check, and we fight. We war against that. Maybe you have a bad temper. Maybe you're a thief. Maybe you stole your temper. Well, they need to fight those things. We don't just give in to them. We don't excuse them. We identify them and we engage them. We don't say, oh no, there's my sin, run away. We say, there it is, take it out. I can't, it's too strong. We'll keep fighting it. Don't ever make it easy. The spirit of salt is that which slows down the advancement of that which is corrupt. You know, you can take a person and you can change their mind without changing their soul. You know, you have someone who has maybe a drinking problem and comes to the realization, I need to stop doing this. And they stop drinking, but they're still lost in their sins. They've not been converted. They've not repented. That's not repentance. Change and repentance are not the same thing. Although repentance involves change. Now, reverse that. You take someone who is saved and decides they're going to stop drinking, but they cannot stop drinking. They're still saved.
This is, why are these things that way? I do not understand. The only answer we can give to that is sin. And your best weapon as a Christian is mixing what you know to be true with faith, lest we become like those in Hebrews who heard the word of God, but it did not profit them because it was not mixed with trust. And that's what faithlessness involves. I don't trust you, God. If someone said to you, you know, I don't trust you. People get so insulted. Can I borrow $10,000? I'll pay it back. I don't think you will. Oh, you don't trust me? Well, that's never really happened to me, but I've heard of it, or at least I imagine I've heard of it. I do not understand. But coming back to this, verse 15, for what I will to do, that what I really want to do, and motive is what gives life to that. It's what separates the believer from the unbeliever. What I will to do, what is the motive for your choice? Is it because you want a better lifestyle, or is it because of Jesus' sake? You want to please him because you love him. You know him now. He says, that I do not practice. What I want to do, I'm not practicing it. But what I hate, that I do. If then, verse 16, I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So he's proved his point from verse 13. Is the law bad? Certainly not. Because if you're saying, I don't like the things that I do, why don't you like them? Well, because God said they're wrong. So then you agree with God. I certainly do. So then God's law is not wrong, is it? No, it's not. So where's the problem? Owning our wretched state. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's what it means. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. When we think of mourning, we think of great loss. Sometimes it is the loss of an inflated opinion about ourselves that causes this great mourning. I'm so miserable, Lord. I don't know how you can use me. And if he were to say, okay, I won't use you ever again. Oh, no, wait. Let's talk about this. It's this combination of who I am, who I want to be in the presence of God, under the sun and the sin that belongs to me, and then that which is above the sun, the healing touch of Jesus that belongs to him. I may not receive it all in this life that I must have. I will not receive it all, but I will receive enough of it to make it to the next life, where the struggles of this life I don't consider to be a hindrance. Reading again from Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Why? Because I've mixed that understanding with trust, with faith in Jesus, that no matter what I'm going through, he is with me, and it is worth it. We continue coming back to Romans 7, verse 16. And there's really not much to add to 14 and 15, because what he's saying is just what he means. Now, if you go ahead and you get a commentator who wants to try to whittle that away because of their doctrine, you're going to just be confused. You'll walk around trying to remember what he said it meant and not understanding what Paul said it is. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, this is indwelling sin, not the original sin that we're born with because of Adam and Eve. That has been taken away. Its power to damn us, to destroy us eternally, is taken away. But indwelling sin is here. So I am dead to sin, but sin's not dead to me. Sin is crucified. It's just not dead yet. He's still lingering. And he has a great ability to impact my life. Romans chapter 6. This is for those who may be kind of tinkering, well, if it's no longer I who do it, but sin who does it in me, then I might as well go ahead and do it, which is a disqualifying feature. It is something that says, you see, you are a Gnostic. It's not mixed with faith. You see, your motives are wrong. Your kinship with Jesus Christ is now being challenged. Romans 6, verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The conflict is on. It's war. It's not going to cooperate, and I'm not going to quit. And so I will live my whole life and a part of me miserable because of the sin that I have, but another part of me rejoicing because of the salvation that cannot be taken away. And then there's Romans chapter 12. And thank God for these verses that are coming. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind.
It's our prayer for each and every broadcast of Cross Reference Radio that you would grow in your relationship with Jesus. Perhaps after listening today, you'd like to visit us for one of our worship services here at Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville. For driving directions and current service times, log on to crossreferenceradio.com and simply select the link to the church homepage. There you'll find all the information you need. This has been another edition of Cross Reference Radio, the teaching ministry of Pastor Rick Gaston of Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville, in Mechanicsville, Virginia. We invite you to join us again for another teaching through the Book of Romans with Pastor Rick. That's next time on Cross Reference Radio.